Today I want to share with you the view of you, a healthy self-image, or we might say a Christian self-image. And let me share with you how I came up with this message. Well, you can tell by my hair and my beard that I'm a senior citizen. A few years ago, I was in a Sunday school class for seniors. You know, you couldn't be promoted to any higher class than that. They used to have promotions in Sunday school. Well, that's the last promotion you get. The next one you get to heaven. Before the class, a teacher asked one of the ladies how she was doing. Well, this lady looked kind of sad. And she said something like this: "I've just been thinking about all the mistakes I've made in my life." Well, no wonder she was downcast. I realize that sometimes that happens to me too. I get on a negative thought and then something else negative. But I have so many wonderful things in my life and such a good present and a glorious future. But sometimes the past failures steal my joy. I thought to myself, this is not the way to live. We must focus on what we have in Christ and we must live in His power. The past does not define who you are. If we're stuck in the past, then we'll become remorseful of how things should have been, or we may become homesick for the good old days when everything was much better. But now, before I get into the message proper, let me share with you a story from the animal kingdom. This is for Robbie's benefit. She likes my animal stories. This is from Gary Richmond's book, It's a Jungle Out There, and it emphasizes the hardships we face and how to view them. It's the first chapter, a short one, called Ups and Downs. God has designed thousands of ways for members of the animal kingdom to come into existence, but in my estimation, the birth of the baby giraffe is, of all births, the most impressive. See it once and you'll never forget it. The Zoo Health Center was called at 9:30 a.m., and we were informed that the female Angola giraffe was giving birth. If the veterinarian and I wanted to watch, we could. Neither of us had ever witnessed a giraffe birth before, so we headed quickly for the giraffe barn. We parked and walked quietly to a spot where about seven of us were afforded an earthbound view of an elevated event. I sat on a bale of hay next to Jack Battle, a man considered by most of us to be the greatest animal keeper alive. He was a man of few and well-chosen words, and when I sat down, he only nodded and continued to suck the sweetness from the alfalfa stem he had pulled from the bale of hay on which we sat. I noticed the calf's front hooves and head were already visible. I also noticed that the mother was standing up. "When is she going to lie down?" I asked Jack, who still hadn't said anything. "She won't," he answered. "But her hindquarters are nearly 10 feet off the ground. The calf might get hurt from the fall," I said. Jack just gave me the look that told me that I'd probably said something that revealed my ignorance. I wondered why no plans were being made to procure a fireman's net to catch the baby, so I asked. "Listen, Gary," he said, "you can go try to catch the calf if you want, but remember that its mother has enough strength in her hind legs to kick your head off, which is what she'll do if you get anywhere near that calf. Giraffes have killed lions that tried to get their calves." I was able to sit quietly for a while and observe the calf's journey. Its neck and front legs were fully extended and dangling freely 10 feet above the hard ground on which it was soon to fall. It seemed unbelievable to me that in just a few minutes this newborn was going to be introduced to such trauma. 10 feet to the hard ground. It had taken me 12 years to get up that nerve to jump off a high dive about 10 feet high into clear, deep water. This giraffe calf was going to top that during its first 30 minutes of visible existence. The moment we had anticipated was not a disappointment. The calf, a plucky male, hurled forth, falling 10 feet and landing on his back. Within seconds, he rolled to an uptight position with his legs tucked under his body. From this position, he considered the world for the first time. The mother giraffe lowered her head long enough to take a quick look. Then she positioned herself so that she was standing directly over the calf. She waited for a minute and then did the most unreasonable thing. She swung her pendulous leg forward and kicked her baby so that it was sent sprawling head over heels, or hooves in this case. I turned to Jack and exclaimed, "Why'd she do that?" "She wants it to get up, and if it doesn't, she'll do it again." Jack was right. The violent process was repeated again and then again. The struggle to rise was momentous, and as the baby grew tired of trying, the mother would again stimulate its effort with a hearty kick. Finally, amid the cheers of the animal care staff, the calf stood for the first time. Wobbly for sure, but it stood. Then we were struck silent when she kicked it off its feet again. Jack's face was the only one not expressing astonishment. "She wants it to remember how it got up," he offered. "That's why she knocked it down. In the wild, it would need to get up as soon as possible to follow the herd. The mother needs the herd, too. Lions, hyenas, leopards, and hunting dogs all will enjoy a young giraffe. They'd get it, too, if the mother didn't teach her baby to get up quickly and get with it." Jack then waved goodbye with his alfalfa stem and returned to his section of the zoo to care for his animals, something he did better than anyone I have ever known. I've thought about the birth of that giraffe many times since that spring morning and have seen it paralleled in my own life. There have been many times when difficult circumstances have knocked me off my feet. Sooner or later, I would get back up, only be knocked down to the next trial, by the next trial. During such times, I would get frustrated because I felt like I wasn't making much progress as a Christian. I'm sure that's a feeling you can identify with as well. Yet I've come to learn that when a trial comes along, it is God helping me to remember how it was that I got up before. He's gently urging me always to walk with Him, in His shadow, under His care. It's easy for us to view trials as unwelcome intruders in our lives, but they do have a way of prompting us to get up and seek the protection of our Heavenly Father. As James reminds us, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's James 1, verses 2 and 3. But the scripture that I'm going to be looking at this morning is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be looking at a couple different passages there, and I'll give you time to look those up while I take another swig. So as a backdrop for this message, I'll look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 12. This won't be the same from your reading because it's from the Message, the Bible in contemporary language. Remember, our message is not about ourselves. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Master. All we are is messengers, errand runners from Jesus for you. It started when God said, "Light up the darkness," and our lives filled up with light as we saw and understood God in the face of Christ, all bright and beautiful. If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded by and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trials and torture, mockery and murder. But Jesus, what Jesus did among them, he does in us. He lives. Our lives are a constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. While we're going through the worst, you're getting in on the best. So then, hard times can produce some good things. Let's think about the view of you. Being introspective, how you view your own life. Rather than admit that she's short, my wife likes to think of herself as under tall. That got a better connotation. How you look at life has a lot to do with how happy you are with your lot in life and who you have become. Are you happy with who you have become? Are you happy with your life? How do you feel about yourself? How do you see yourself? Self-acceptance is necessary for a healthy self-image. The events of life help to shape our perception of who we are. Consider the things that have happened in the past. One of my sons, a few years back, was a recent father. And so I said to him sarcastically, "You know that 85% of our troubles are because of our parents." And he said, "More like 90%. To which I responded, "So now you're a father, so deal with it." There comes a time when we can no longer blame our parents or our teachers or the school bullies or anyone else for our shortcomings. Have you ever experienced looking in the mirror and exclaiming, "Oh my, it's my father"? Or if you're a woman, "Why do I see my mother staring at me?" We've come full circle. There comes a time in life when we need to move on. We cannot continue to let the past define our present. However, what has happened in the past still affects us today. We cannot get away from it unless we get some disease that causes us to forget, like the one minister was speaking, talking about God wanting them to forgive and forget. But he said, "Well, I can forgive, but I have a hard time forgetting." And a man in the back of the auditorium spoke up, "Wait until you get my age." Well, the problem is we forget many things, but somehow there are some things that issues that never seem to leave our consciousness. Why can't we forget the things that bother us? That's what we need to forget. Those are the little foxes that spoil the vines. They never seem to go away. Even after sin has been confessed and forsaken, it can still haunt us. We really need to learn to forgive ourselves. Let's think about forgiveness. Psalm 23:6 says, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Is goodness following you? It is all around us. Sometimes we're so used to the good life that we fail to recognize it. We're so used to having a well-stocked fridge, we complain that it's too full and we can't find what we want. Shame on us. Think of those in Venezuela who have just an egg to eat all day, if that. Surely the poorest among us is blessed with goodness every day. Goodness follows us as does mercy. And it was brought to my attention that mercy can mean forgiveness. Does guilt follow you wherever you go, or does God's forgiveness? God does not have to be reminded that you're forgiven, but you do. We need to say, "I gave that to you, Lord. You forgave me." That's in the past and it's over. We must achieve freedom from guilt to be healthy and happy. So freedom from guilt is also something that could bother us or that we have an issue with in the past. What is guilt? A dictionary definition says an awareness of having done wrong or committed a crime accompanied by feelings of shame and regret. If Christ has forgiven your sins, then when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you should not feel shame or regret. You should feel loved and accepted. I realize I'm speaking of feelings, and human feelings can be very complicated. We may know in our minds what the situation is, but still feel awful. Sometimes you do feel terrible, even when you make the right decision, because someone may be hurt. Yet, that bad feeling will pass. It is the past failures that seem to come back to haunt us. Here's an example. The Apostle Paul was someone with a very sinful past. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He hunted down Christians. He turned them over to the authorities to be imprisoned and even executed. Can you imagine a past like that? Could such a person find forgiveness? We know he did when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Yes, while he was on the very road to persecute believers in that city, on the way to inflict more devastation on the church, Jesus came to him. Paul was transformed. Now he preached the gospel, which he used to try to silence. He was forgiven and on his way to glory. But oh, what a past he had. Did that past ever haunt him? Did he ever get over the guilt? In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "Here's a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." But Paul did not dwell upon his past. He wrote in Philippians 3:13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." Part of what was behind him was his zeal in persecuting the church. When sins are forgiven, folks, they are taken away and the guilt is forgotten too. So separations from sins is something that should take place, have taken place in the past. An elephant can be trained to stay in one spot. When it is young, there is a rope that's tied around its leg and then a post that is put into the ground. And the little elephant's not strong enough to pull out that stake. But the elephant grows. It can become an adult. And it is now huge, and it's well able to pull that post out with just a shake of a leg. But it does not do it because it's been programmed to believe that it cannot. How past sins and experiences can hold us back today. How difficult it is to break free of their influence. Think of these words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, 11 and 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Do you see that? Not only has God severed us from our transgressions, he has put them as far away from us as possible. So far, they can never be associated with us anymore. Micah 7:19 says, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Someone has said that God buries your sins in the depths of the sea, and he puts up a no fishing sign. We have no business trying to bring them back up again. They're gone. Gone for good, gone forever. That's the past. We have to have a good view of that to have a good view of who we are today. Who are we today in the present? When you view yourself, do you look through the lens of your past failures and mistakes and sins, but rather look through the blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ died upon the cross for all your sins. Have you accepted his sacrifice on your behalf? Have you trusted him to save your soul? Are you trusting in him right now? What do you look like today in the present? What does the Lord Jesus want you to experience today? One of those answers is found in John 10:10, where Jesus talked about abundant life. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." The Amplified Bible says, "I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows." Do you enjoy life, or do the little foxes spoil the vines? There are so many little problems that we can allow to plague us, so it seems that we have no joy. Joy does not come by focusing on what we do or do not have physically or mentally. 30 years ago, Claire and I went to the funeral of a pastor's wife whom Claire knew as a child. And then we saw a man our age we hadn't seen since high school. His hair was white, and that was 30 years ago. I felt especially blessed to still have my brown hair. How could he have aged so prematurely? But I won't forget the day when one of my sisters-in-law, whom I hadn't seen for several years, exclaimed, "John, your hair is white." I said, "I know that." But you know, I don't care anymore. Really, as I age, that's about the least of my trials. The bigger issue is not being able to do what I used to do. My stamina is about half of what it used to be. Needless to say, abundant life does not depend upon your youth and strength or even health. Abundant life is in Christ alone. Listen how the Amplified Bible presents it. 2 Corinthians, here's the second portion in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. This says to us, we do not become discouraged, utterly spiritless, exhausted, and wearied out through fear. Though our outer man is progressively decaying and wasting away, yet our inner self is being progressively renewed day after day. For our light momentary affliction, this slight distress of the passing hour, is even more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory, beyond all measure, exceedingly surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. Now that is abundant life. And it is for us now. Let us now consider something else the Lord wants us to experience in the present, and that is the peace that passes understanding. This is kind of a little review of 2 weeks ago when I talked on this subject, and it's that scripture in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, which says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Are you anxious about anything? We're told not to be anxious about anything. What shall we do then? Sometimes we don't even know why we feel anxious. We give that to the Lord also. Give it in prayer, make a definite request to the Lord, and here's the kicker, do it with thanksgiving. Why did he put that in there? Because if you can thank God for it, it means you have faith that God can and will handle it for you. And here is the utter amazing part. God will rain down upon you a peace that comes from nowhere else, a peace that does not depend upon your understanding or feeling. It's a precious gift from God, and this peace will guard your heart and mind. That's where anxiety resides, isn't it? In our minds and in our hearts. But this promise is that the peace will replace the anxiety. God's holy peace will stand guard over your mind and heart. This peace is in Christ Jesus, so you know that there's nothing that is stronger. The Greek word for guard here means sentry. And I think when you look at the picture of London, I think it's Buckingham Palace with those guards standing out there, you know, with those big red hats on and fluffy hats on their red suits. And people try to do all kinds of things to deter their attention, but they just stand there like statues. They are guards, and nothing gets past them. I think of that. Think of something like that, guarding your heart and your mind. They're ever vigilant. The Amplified Bible states, "God's peace, which transcends all understanding, shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Such is the peace that Jesus supplies for you." God would have us to live today with that indescribable, impenetrable peace. Do you view yourself as a person living in peace? And here's something else you should see in your life, and that is joy. A little girl went to visit her grandma and grandpa on the farm, and she saw an old mule with a long, sad face, and she said, "You must be a wonderful Christian." Well, the Bible tells us that God will preserve us, but he doesn't preserve us in vinegar. What will draw people to the Lord? When you see the love of God in his people, and they see the joy of the Lord on their faces. So smile, because it's the best facelift that we'll ever get. Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. Jesus said in John 15:11, "I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And in John 17:13, he said in his high priestly prayer, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Jesus wanted his joy to be in his people. Now, I don't know if it's possible to live in a state of perpetual joy. I'm not there. Nevertheless, we ought to remember that Jesus desires us to have his joy within us. Remember that Paul said that godliness with contentment is great gain. We ought then to not see the glass half empty, but half full. And yes, think about what Paul said, to be filled with the Spirit. So if it's half full, let's fill it the rest of the way up. And the point I'm making is that Jesus changes our outlook. We do not let the past pull us down. We rejoice in the present where we are released. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. We should also have a view of ourselves as people who have a purpose on this earth. God has forgiven us of much and has entrusted us with much. In the present, we need to consider our stewardship. And now a little lubrication to help me go farther. The dictionary describes stewardship as the individual's responsibility to manage his life and property with proper regard to the rights of others. As a Christian, we sponsor Christian causes. My wife and I used to support a young man in Romanian orphanage and a niece who worked with InterVarsity in Green Bay, Wisconsin, and, of course, our local church. Really, there's no end of organizations and causes that one can sponsor with money. That is one part of stewardship. Sharing natural gifts and talents is another. And then there are spiritual gifts which the Holy Spirit bestows on each believer. And what about our time? Each Christian should pray and ask the Lord how he should have him invest his time and his life. Tim Gustafson shared this article in our Daily Bread devotional. Several years ago, when the Southern California economy took a downturn, Pastor Bob Johnson saw not only difficulty, but also opportunity. So he scheduled a meeting with the mayor of his city and asked, "What can our church do to help you?" The mayor was astonished. People usually came to him for help. Here was a minister offering him the services of an entire congregation. Together, the mayor and the pastor came up with a plan to address several pressing needs. In their county alone, more than 20,000 seniors had gone the previous year without a single visitor. Hundreds of foster children needed families, and many other kids needed tutoring to help them succeed in school. Some of those needs could be addressed without much financial investment, but they all required time and interest, and that's what the church had to give. So let us be open to the leading of God's Spirit. Allow him to use you. There's no greater satisfaction than to know that you're doing his work. This is an important part of how you view you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Let us recap now. get the right view of yourself concerning your past, forgiveness, freedom from guilt, separation from sins, get the right view of yourself concerning the present, abundant life, peace that surpasses understanding, joy, and stewardship. Now the born again have another aspect that we cannot neglect, and it is the future. Let us focus on the future. For the Christian, the future never ends. Did you ever think of that? When we die, we go to be with the Lord. When the Lord comes, we go to be with the Lord. So whether we live here or there, we're with the Lord. But oh, don't we get disheartened when we think of the plight of this old world? It seems we are spiraling faster and faster into the sinful abyss. How much longer can it last? When will it end? Don't our hearts break for those who don't have eternal life in Jesus Christ? To many, the only answer seems to be the second coming. When people start talking about how terrible things are, they always say, well, the Lord's coming soon, and that seems to satisfy them. I remember a fellow Institute student saying to me, he believed the end of the world was coming in 15, couldn't last more than 15 years. And that was in the early 70s. How many others have made predictions that we're still here? I think some folks get impatient with the Lord, but don't. He really does know what he's doing. Listen to what Peter wrote to believers in the first century. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10a. Yes, we live in hope of the Lord's coming. Let us also live in patience, because we are in the age of grace, when all may come to Jesus who put their hope in him. But I'm not ready to give up on this old world yet. I'm looking forward to a mighty awakening in our land and throughout the world, and I pray for, as I had said in my last message, a revival. I long to see this nation washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're in the midst of a drug epidemic that is claiming more lives than ever, out of control, but God can change the tide. Read of how society was changed in previous revivals. With a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit, thousands upon thousands of souls were saved. There were many who came to Jesus right before our own civil war broke out on both sides. There was a great harvest of souls right before the great slaughter came. God knew what was coming, and he was preparing people to receive him. I believe God will bring revival again. His Spirit is moving today. But let us take one day at a time. It is good for us to know this, but if you're like me, you can only process so much and still function. In thinking of all this, the words of a song came to me that helped me to focus and to put things into perspective. And I used to, when I was younger, I didn't know why people thought it was such a good song, but now I do. It's called One Day at a Time. One day at a time, sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking of you. Just give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yesterday's gone, sweet Jesus, and tomorrow may never be mine. So, Lord, for my sake, help me to take one day at a time. What is your schedule for today? With the Lord's help, will you be able to handle it? Of course you will. I knew you could. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble. Add to this what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:7 from the Amplified Bible, casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares for you watchfully. In our society, you cannot leave your child alone for one moment. You must know where he or she is and who is watching out for them. Well, God is doing so much more so for you and me. He is watching out for us. Rest, therefore, in his care. Now, I'm retired, and I have time to reflect on such things. I know how important it is to view life in a positive, peaceful, and trusting way. I hope my thoughts will help others to feel how very special they are to God and how they can depend upon the Lord each day. I ask that God might bless each one of you. And now I want to add this portion, which I try to do in every message. I call it the Jesus factor. Because sometimes, you know, pastors can talk on a scripture and not really even mention Jesus, which to me, that's wrong, because the church is all about Jesus. How does this relate to Jesus, and how does Jesus make it possible? We think about the light which we have within us. You know, God did not create light. God is light. When he said, "Let there be light," he just gave the world some of his light. And we see in Revelation that there's no sun or moon there because the Lamb is the light. God is light. And God did not, listen to this carefully, God did not create life. He is life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way of life. But more than that, Jesus is life. Remember, the Holy Spirit breathed into Adam, and he came to life. All life is from God. So when things had life, it's because they had part of God. Jesus gives life, an abundant life, because he is abundant life. He died upon a cross, a cruel death. That death was your death. That was a payment for your sins. He who is life took life back again after 3 days. Jesus is life. He gave you physical life. He wants to give you spiritual life. He wants to give you abundant life. He wants to give you resurrection life. Jesus is all there is. Let us pray. Dear Father God, you are a God who cares for us. You desire us to have peace and joy while we live and work in your harvest. Forgive us for not seeing the big picture. Eternity seems so far away, and yet it's really a part of us today. Jesus, you died to set us free from our past and bring us into eternal life. We ask you to take away our sins and guilt and remind us to focus on what is good. Dear Jesus, make us good and joyful servants. In your name we pray. Amen.